All right, so as you can see, it's November 9th, and we're continuing our chronological study. It's our 73rd week. Had actually an unusually small number of pages to be reading, but I do try to parcel these out, you know, very carefully here as we started the class, and I was looking through the whole book. And so while it wasn't a lot of pages, you can see we have a lot of information. We've got that last chapter of Nehemiah, which has several really interesting events that take place. We've got a psalm that is a part of the reading. We've got Joel's whole book that's in this reading. We've got sections of Isaiah. Now as we're starting into the last chapters of that book. And so not a lot of pages, but a lot of kind of disparate material, too. So a lot to be thinking about here this evening. The context, of course, has to do with the lifetime then of Nehemiah. We're coming to his last chapter. Nehemiah's date is extremely easy to remember. Because if you want to know a date for Nehemiah, what you say is 444 fortification. Okay? I've been remembering that since I was knee-high to the proverbial spiritual grasshopper. Some teacher taught me that all those years ago. And so 444 for fortification. Nehemiah was granted by the king of Persia the rights to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls that had been broken down. So a new temple, a much smaller one, had been built after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, but they didn't have a defensible city. 52 days, they now have a defensible city. And so we're in the time frame where structures that would have been somewhat similar to this are being recreated after that 70-year captivity. In recent classes, I've mentioned these ramparts. That's a particularly good picture that shows that much of the time, you're effectively just scraping your shoulders, each on a separate wall, as you take what is about a 2 or 2.5 hour walk around almost all of the circumference of the old city of Jerusalem. But it certainly gives you a feel for what it would have been like in Nehemiah's time as they would be facing an enemy and looking down on them then. This is that infamous Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, you know, the scriptures speak of it. Right here is that citadel of David we've talked about a couple of times. You can see the towers. And right in this little area right here is what's called the Jaffa Gate. J-A-F-F-A is the way they pronounce it, with a soft J, Jaffa. Joppa, J-O-P-P-A, is the way it's spelled in the New Testament. We always say Joppa, but Jaffa is how they pronounce that. And if you move up there to that corner, this is that particular gate. So what Nehemiah's been doing is not only rebuilding walls, these are from the 1500s AD, but something similar. And this is a main entrance, which used to be a solid wall. But back during the time of World War I, the Austrian visitor wanted to come in, and he was going to drive a big car, so they took this wall out. And ever since, there has been a roadway in there, and that is the chief entrance into the old city of Jerusalem to this day. You notice this archway right there, and the box, if you will, has a sign on it in front of it. We're going to come into that corner there. And this, from the late 1890s, is the archway I was just pointing at. Here's that box. Back then, you can't see it because it's kind of around this corner, but it's walled in all the way across. So that was the only way to get in, was through that gate right there. Now, that gate's called that because it's the one that's closest to a straight western trip out to the Mediterranean and to the city of Jaffa, or Joppa as we usually pronounce it. So these are, at least, you know, an idea of what was going on in Nehemiah's time. And it's going to play a major role here in that 13th chapter in just a second. But first, we have here a Bible, the New King James Version, that has been rearranged in the chronological order with a tremendous amount of uninspired commentary, most frequently called transitions, that are added. And periodically, I have to get up on my high horse, you know, with those guys a little bit. So I want to do that here on pages 1028 through 1030. There are three different transitions that I'd like to read to you, starting on page 1028, in which case, Brethren, I think the editors here missed the point entirely, and actually cumulatively do it a total of three times here. So first, what we want to do is look at that last chapter in, last paragraph, in the transition there in the upper left side of 1028, starts with the exclusivism. The exclusivism,
of Nehemiah and Ezra is sometimes troubling. Though intended to protect the faith from idolatrous influences, it often seems excessively severe. After all, some of the people so utterly rejected also worshipped the God of Israel. Not everyone felt as Nehemiah did. The Eliashib who installed Tobiah in his temple apartment was none other than the high priest himself, according to Nehemiah 3:1, who evidently regarded his neighbors with more tolerance. See Isaiah and the restoration of Isaiah 56. So what are the editors suggesting right there about Nehemiah? You say a guy is severe and you're not done with him. Now you say he's excessively severe. Are you really pleading his case and sustaining him as really a good guy? And quite the put down, and really surprising for people who most of the time are fairly respectful of the scriptures, but right here, you know, they're really having problems. So they start off, the exclusivism of Nehemiah and Ezra is sometimes troubling. Brethren, troubling to who? It was pretty troubling to all those unfaithful Jews who were violating God's word in the most abominable ways possible. And so God sent Nehemiah and Ezra for the very purpose of straightening them out. And so it was certainly going to be troubling for those folks because they were in apostasy and they needed to be turned around. And that was the purpose of God sending these men. So when the editors here are kind of, you know, criticizing them, that's a pretty bold move since God had sent them there. But the reason it's troubling, I think, brethren, is because most people in the religious world today, even those who truly, I believe, would die for the Bible, they would die for Jesus as they understand their own teachings, they are committed. But they're also victims of the culture in which we live. And our culture is anything except exclusivistic. Okay? We're trying to be the most embracing and all-encompassing people on the planet, and it kind of reminds me of the old expression that he who stands for everything stands for what? Stands for nothing. You know, if everything's okay, then you just have no conviction. You are not, you know, being faithful. You're not toeing the line, holding the row, and staying faithful to your God. He certainly has an awful lot of exclusivism in his teachings and in his mind, and one day there'll be a great exclusivity called the Last Judgment. Okay, so you're out. People ought to get used to that instead of criticizing any of God's representatives for it. But if you turn to the next transition, which would be on the far right of page 1029, they're kind of at it again. So they're underneath the big block at the top, about in the middle in the right-hand column there on 1029, so where we'll be in a second. Carol? See, exactly. We've got an Ammonite in the temple with his own room. The people that are specifically named as never to have anything to do with the people of God. And part of that big problem, as Carol just pointed out, is that they are intermarrying with Gentiles, which is also particularly straightly forbidden. And so you've got all these things, you know, tied in together. And we'll get to that again in just a second. So let's take this second of these transitions on 1029, right-hand column there. For some, the Sabbath day was a reminder and an opportunity to give thanks to God for his great blessings. This, at least, was the perspective of the anonymous psalmist responsible for Psalm 92. Others, though, would simply treat the Sabbath as another law to be followed, and Nehemiah's heavy-handed enforcement of the Sabbath law only added to that legalism. By the time of Christ, legalism had almost obliterated the joy of Sabbath thanksgiving that is so evident in Psalm 92. So twice they've used the L word, brethren. In religious world today, the L word is like the worst obscenity that there is. Legalism. Legalism. And who are they charging it to? Nehemiah. It's Nehemiah's
overly excessive, you know, and Nehemiah here that he describes as the heavy-handed enforcement. Nehemiah was never out of line. And if you're uncomfortable with the way God enforces his laws, you need to be a lot more uncomfortable, because unless and until you recognize the glory of God, his superior wisdom, and his authority, you're never going to appreciate how God enforces his laws. So you really do need to develop some respect for your God and some faith in his wisdom, that when he enforces his laws, it's not heavy-handed. It's perfect justice without any fault whatsoever. And then there's a third one we'll put together here. So turn the page to 10:30. And in the very lower left-hand corner, you've got a transition called Nehemiah and the Foreign Wives. We're going to read just that first paragraph. Both Ezra and Nehemiah vehemently, and in Nehemiah's case violently, opposed the intermarriage of returned exiles and the people of the land. When Ezra heard of such marriages, he tore his clothes and pulled his own hair and beard. Nehemiah, less introspective, pulled the hair of those who had intermarried. To these leaders, the problem was serious. Any connection with the foreign or unclean could result in an adulterated faith. To those leaders, it was serious. So serious that Nehemiah is heavy-handed and overly, you know, we're just really, we need to fix poor Nehemiah, and we're not too sure about Ezra either. Okay, brethren, when they say, to these leaders, the problem was serious, what does that imply? That to other leaders, it wasn't serious. And now we need to pick who are the right leaders here. Okay? Brethren, they're God's leaders, handpicked for this job. There's not a thing in the world wrong with anything they're doing. So what you have in those three transitions, number one, is a defilement of God's temple. Nehemiah got pretty excited about that. And you really ought to. And if anybody today is squeamish about it, well, you just don't appreciate God's authority, nor do you respect his justice. Secondly, we read about defiling the Sabbath. And we'll see the scriptures in just a minute. They were defiling the Sabbath. This was a mark, a sign of the covenant relationship, Moses calls it, that these people have with God as opposed to the Gentiles. It is a preeminently important thing in Old Testament teaching. So, if they're defiling the Sabbath, that's serious. It's extremely serious in God's view. And thirdly, they were defiling marriage and threatening the actual genealogical proofs that Jesus would come from a particular tribal line, that of Judah. They were threatening the tribal line of Levi so that, still under the old law at this time, they wouldn't be able to offer the sacrifices in the temple that they're defiling by having Tobiah get a room in it, who's an Ammonite, forbidden to even be on site. And so you've got three things here that these uninspired commentators suggest that Nehemiah and Ezra kind of overreacted. You know, I mean, we shouldn't be quite so upset about defiling the temple or defiling the Sabbath or defiling marriage and threatening the genealogy to the Christ. You know, these things, you've got to temper yourself a little bit. Because after all, you don't want to be a L blank. Legalist. Okay. Brethren, their definition of legalism is what? Doing what God said. And they count this as just a high crime, as most denominational people do today. So that's this completely warped view of what God is doing in the first place. And they've actually, you know, defined faith as legalism and then condemned it as an excessive overreaction. Well, you know, I have to wave a flag and object. We don't have that going on. I think most of you would have noticed it, you know, instantly as well. So with that behind us now, let's go back and look at Nehemiah. So we come to page 1028 then, back up there. And we're going to look at the chapter 13 now, verse 15, and then we'll skip 16 just for time's sake. But in 15 there, it's dead center in the middle of the right-hand column. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs. Now just stop for a second. Think of those three things. Wine, grapes, and figs. Loading donkeys. Heavy commodities or light commodities. Work is involved here. And then, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Are all of these things forbidden by God? Yes. Carrying what penalty by Moses' law? Death. Every one of them. That, of course, would be considered a legalistic excess, I'm sure, with these particular commentators. But, brethren, it is the pure and undefiled justice of God. So the only proper response to a faithful soul is that which you skip down to verse 17, the next full paragraph to read. Then I contended, Nehemiah says, with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? What disaster is he talking about? Fall of Jerusalem. Who did it? Nebuchadnezzar. How many times did he invade? Three times. What are the years? 606, 597. And what happened in 586? Tore the temple to the ground, not one stone left upon another, and all the people went into captivity for how long? 70 years. In what country? Babylon, until it was defeated by the Medes and Persians in 539 BC, and Cyrus, who had been named by Isaiah and in 2 Chronicles, he rises up and he says, well, what about these Jews? Send them home, let them build a temple, and I'll pay for it. Cash free. Okay? So, that's what brings us up to this. And here's Nehemiah remembering their own history. Cataclysm, disaster, and calamity. And these people are going to do the same things that got them there to begin with. So, in 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. That's why I showed you those walls and those gates a little while ago. And charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Well, now, you know, commerce is a good thing. We need to make money. And so it's kind of an excessive overreaction, don't you think? What was he doing? He was forcing the people to obey the law of their God, lest God's very heavy hand of justice, you know, would fall upon them. So good for him. Now, well, I've got something to add to this on the brain. You certainly want to know, brethren, about this passage. Make some kind of note if you can. It's best in your own regular study Bible, the one you'll be working with people, that you actually put the note at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20. So it's Matthew 24, 20 that you want to make your first note here. And then you go back and you say, at Matthew 24, 20, you write in your margin, Nehemiah 13, 19. Because the Seventh-day Adventist argues that Christians should keep the Sabbath, which is farthest thing from the truth in the New Testament. And one of the arguments they just love is that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, pray that your, that this calamity not come during the winter, that your flight is not in the winter or on a Sabbath. So their idea is, and you heard it in the debate, that if the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is going to happen on a Sabbath, then you wouldn't be able to flee the city because all the Christians would still have to keep the Sabbath. That would be more than Sabbath day's journey, so they'd all have to just stand there and die, you know, by the Roman army. That's what the Adventist actually teaches. Okay? If so, then, since God also has festivals in the winter that were part of the old law, pray that your flight not be in the winter, I would have just as much reason to argue that all of the winter is a holy day, and if it comes in those 3 months, then they just have to stand there and die. That, of course, is just consummately absurd. The reason that they should pray that they not have to flee in the winter is because they would flee in the winter.
We're prohibited from fleeing in the winter, but it would be difficult, it would be painful, it would be life-threatening, it would be terrible if they had to run off to the Judean hills, as Jesus had just counseled, you know, in the middle of the winter. And why does he say, pray that your flight not be on a Sabbath day? Well, it's not that they can't flee on a Sabbath any more than they can't flee in the winter. But they couldn't flee on a Sabbath because Nehemiah 13, the gates have been shut for the last nearly 500 years. 400 plus. That's why, if you were going to obey Jesus' command to get out of the city, you'd have great difficulty in the winter, and you'd have great difficulty on a Saturday, because the Jews were still locking the gates. Simple as that. So at Matthew 24:20, make a reference to Nehemiah 13:19. Okay, now, that'll bring us over, I guess I did that already, to page 1030 at Psalm 92. Now, I just wanted to add this, if I thought I had time, it looks like I do. So on page 1030, look in Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. So that last block before the transition on the left. The righteous, Psalm 92 says, shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, amen. Yeah, maybe just a small point, but it certainly set my mind to thinking about those who grow like palms and cedars, but flourish in their old age and are still bearing fruit in their old age. And immediately my mind was just kind of filled. I thought of Harold and Betty New, and I thought of Jerry and Marge Bassett, and I thought of Paul and Marie Cook. I think of so many others I won't embarrass who are here tonight, precisely because you are such people. You are flourishing. And some have reached a significantly advanced age. And still, here you are, encouraging the rest of us tonight, and other times that we meet. We see the effort you put in. We appreciate that. And when I get a call from June Roberts to come on over, you know, and meet with the Seventh-day Adventist, or I have a conversation like I did a few minutes ago with Saber, I talk to any one of you that encourage me and these saints by the fact that you're just still flourishing, still growing, still looking for opportunity to bring people to Christ, still actively involved. You're the perfect living fulfillment of Psalm chapter 92. So, let's hope that we all of us can come to an age with a faith like Harold's or Betty's or Jerry's or Marge's or Paul or Marie's now, you know, and be ourselves for the next generation that living example of what God promises for those who are faithful to Him. Now then, next thing we'll have a look at here, and I think what might have just happened, no, that's it. I want to go now to page 1030 in Nehemiah chapter 13 in the right-hand column, where we'll pick up the reading now at verse 23. In those days, Nehemiah says, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, Ashdod is one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. Ammon is Ammonites. Moab is Moabites. He sees Jews who are intermarrying with the peoples that they were expressly forbidden to intermarry. And half, it says in verse 24, of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Now, brethren, the punishment for these sins is death. It's So when Nehemiah pulls out some hair, we would call that what? Well, it's not a slap on the wrist because most people don't have much hair there, so it must be a slap on the beard. No, slap on the pate. It's just minor is what this is. Nothing to be outraged about. This is extreme mercy. And being spared a death penalty plus the destruction of the whole nation. You know, it's not any light thing we're talking about here. Now, these prohibitions and these laws are long gone. They're not a part anymore of Christianity. But they were part and parcel and essential to the prophecies that would identify that Messiah so that we can have Christianity. So Nehemiah in his day and age, under the set of laws that he was under and in the covenant that he was under, is simply being absolutely faithful and offering an extreme degree of mercy not to have just put these people to death for the things that they're doing here. So when he contends with them, makes them swear, he is saving the nation from fate worse than death that they'd already experienced in the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so now, we're about halfway through our class, and those parts are straightforward. You know, it's historical information, so that's pretty straightforward. We now come to this book of Joel, and it's only got three little chapters there, but they are jam-packed and tremendously important. And so I did lean heavily on last Wednesday night. I handed out the sheet here that I'm calling, All Day of the Lord Passages in the Bible. And just right now, very quickly, for those of you that were not here on Wednesday night, I want to do only one thing with this sheet. That one thing is to have you highlight, grab your pencil and pen or marker, highlight the word near in Isaiah 13 on that very first line. The day of the Lord in Isaiah's day, 700s B.C., was near, not far. Then skip down to the second line under Ezekiel. That's chapter 30, verse 3. In Ezekiel, chapter 30, verse 3, the day is near, even the day of the Lord is what? Near. So twice mark that word near somehow. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, the day of the Lord was what? Yeah. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, what's the last word in the verse? Near. And now skip to Joel 3:14, the last one in Joel's book. Middle there, the day of the Lord is what? Well, it's near. Highlight near. Then, in Obadiah 15, only one chapter in Obadiah, so in verse 15, the day of the Lord draws near. Zephaniah 1:17, the day of the Lord is near, and in Zephaniah 1:14, near is the great day of the Lord. So just to highlight all of those, and immediately you'll note that when God writes to human beings, he wants them to understand him. So when God writes to human beings, he uses our language so that he can impart his idea to our minds. In other words, God does not speak gibberish to people, and he doesn't just redefine terms on the fly so that we're left without any idea of figuring out what he's talking about. When God says that a thing is near, then it is near according to who? According to whose way of keeping time? Our way of keeping time. These are our prophecies. Events that must be fulfilled, or they prove that none of these men are prophets of God. There's a lot at stake here. If they say this event is near, this day of the Lord, and then it comes far or never, then they're not prophets. They failed one of those basic tests of what a prophet is. But where we fail all too often is that we grow up in a culture like good old US of A, and we see this expression, the day of the Lord, is used exclusively by denominational people to refer to what? The end of planet Earth. And so now we get caught up in the language of Ashdod. Okay? We start speaking the language of the denominational world that's got nothing to do with Scripture. And so pretty soon we're using this term, the day of the Lord, to be a kind of a formal all capitals designation for final judgment, the end of the universe. Is that what it means in all those near passages? That's not what it means in any of those near passages. So we just want to be sure that we study things in context
See where it is that a thing is near. See where a thing is not. Make sure we can tell the difference. Yes?
The verse in Obadiah says, the day draws near on all nations. When is this?
I don't remember. We've already done Obadiah. It was so far back. I don't even remember what we placed it in the timeline. Raise your hand if that brings you comfort that I can't remember the things I myself teach. I don't know, Bill. You'll have to look it up. Write me an email or something. Or I'm not sure I can remember. That's just too far back. Okay, now let's move on, though, to an understanding of what Joel is all about. So let's have a look at the transition, as it says on the slide, and just the last paragraph there on page 1031, full paragraph, the bottom left there. In whatever era Joel spoke, we really don't know when that book was written, the immediate concern of his prophecy was a plague of locusts. To an agricultural society, the vast swarms of locusts that occasionally appeared in the ancient Near East spelled famine and death. Joel uses one such disaster to call the people back to true faith in God. Sounds a little excessive and legalistic. God would do that to me, but nonetheless, this is what he does. The locust swarm was a day of the Lord, and a still more devastating universal day of the Lord was still to come. Only if the people truly repented could Jerusalem become the holy and eternal city that it was meant to be. Well, amen. Only if the people truly repented. This is what Nehemiah and Ezra were calling them to do, even if they did lose a few hairs in the process. So now, locust plagues clearly is what Joel is talking about in the first two chapters, as we'll see in a moment. So, we read about them all the time, but don't much have them here in the United States. Most countries, or many countries around the world, though, are afflicted by this, you know, with some frequency. So here, for instance, is one. You try to imagine, is there any way you can walk anywhere without just crushing, you know, under your feet till you're ice skating on their guts, these locusts? It's just, it's awful. Only one time have I seen anything like this. It was in the desert as we were driving to Lake Havasu. We got to this gas station, and they weren't locusts, but it was nighttime creature. Some kind of beetle was out, and it was just the most disgusting and awful thing. My skin just still was right in your face, remembering that I really had to go to the bathroom. There they were between me and relief. There was just nothing for it. So I crushed beetles thick as you see right there with those locusts, and it was just disgusting. Okay? So you see also that in the discussion which you read, after being on that live, you read Joel this week, you read about him being on the walls and being inside everywhere. You know, it is a very literal description of what it's like to be in a locust plague. Now here's another picture, and we see again how they're covering the ground. They're also covering any and everything that's green and growing, because that's their food supply while they're here. But of course, what do they also do? They fill the air. They're a flying creature. And it's not fun. Now, I've never experienced this either. That is not a thick infestation that this poor guy is trying to wade through. Does he look like he's having a good time? You know, you imagine they're coming really fast and they're like little bullets. You ever held a locust? Is it hard or soft? It is hard. You're just being pelted. It is painful. You know, what you're going through there. And it's just disgusting. They're all over the ground. They're filling the air. You wind up with these things in your mouth if you're not careful. It's just awful. And then they land where? Anything that is growing. Anything. Bark. You know, they'll take on. And when they're done, what's left? Annihilates your crops. It's just total devastation. So what you can't see in this picture, you know, is that every stalk in that whole crop is what? The plant is just gone. They've eaten that thing all the way down within just a few inches of the ground. What's the farmer got left? What does he make that year? Nothing. There is not one salvageable penny he can get out of that crop. It is catastrophe when these things strike, as they do fairly often. So I wrote in on page 1031, right at the top there in the right-hand column where you see the start of Joel, and in italics, you got J-O-E-L. Right next to that, I wrote 1:1, so chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 27. Speak of locust plague. So chapter 1, all of it, and the first 27 verses of chapter 2 are of a locust plague. And that's exactly what God is doing, is what they suggested in the transition. God sent a locust plague, punish the people for their lack of repentance and faithfulness. They're going to suffer terribly from this thing, but it's an object lesson in judgment. It is an object lesson in repentance. It is an object lesson in recognizing that there are penalties for unfaithfulness and that God, with these penalties, calls you back to righteousness and to truth. So, I leave that for you to read. It's really very straightforward, and that's all it is about. Sometimes the locusts are referred to as people. There are a number of different expressions that are used about them, but it's a people in the sense of their being like an army. Armies are made out of people, and now they speak of this army. So it's a people that comes to devastate the land. But in all cases, those verses are dealing with a physical plague of locusts that struck people at some point in time. What we want to think of now and consider is Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Those of you that were unable to be with us on Sunday night, we perfectly understand that, you know, that's fine, but would appreciate it that if you're at all interested in this, you might want to try and get that lesson. I won't have time tonight. I spent 35 minutes, I guess it was, on this one topic, just Joel and these few verses, really, on that night. So get some more information on that. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, please look carefully on page 1034 at the lower left column there, right under God's Spirit poured out, where you have Joel 2, 28. It shall come to pass what? Afterward. It shall come to pass, in some sense, after and distinct from everything that's gone before. It's a locust plague up to chapter 2, verse 27. And then very, very obviously, God says, now, let me talk about what? Something else that comes later. So a common mistake people can make is just smushing this together, missing the operative time word where God is speaking in our language to tell us that these events are unfolding chronologically and some time that is unspecified. Could be a long time, could be a medium time, could be a short time, but it's afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, we've no time to develop the remnant. The remnant's very famous throughout the prophets. You know, we're not going to deal with the remnant tonight. But we're talking here about a passage. And I know the very day when the thing was fulfilled. And so do you. It turns out then that it was long afterward, after the locust plague. You know as well as I do when Joel's prophecy was fulfilled. That is in what New Testament book? Acts. It's in what chapter? Chapter 2. And if you want to jot it down, it's in these verses. 17 through 21. 17 through 21. So in Acts 2, 17 through 21, we have an inspired Christian
and apostle who is quoting from Joel 2:28-32, and he is giving us an inspired, if not interpretation, at least an identification. This is what Joel spoke about. How much more specific can you be? What happened in Acts chapter 2 that Joel was talking about? The Holy Spirit would be poured out upon God's people. So, after the locust plague, but unrelated to the locust plague, and now we know some 400, nearly 500 years later, we're going to have the fulfillment of Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. And then down through the end of the book, all the way to the end of chapter 3, this is now what you're talking about. Joel is bifurcated. Do you love that word? One of my favorites. Be split. and so this book is two halves. And one half is talking about what? A locust plague. The other time is talking about coming to Christianity, in which God will pour out the Spirit, and then we'll begin, you know, an eternal kingdom that endures to this day and into this room. And so that's what that is all about. Now we just read it. I want to look again, though, on page 1034. Look at verse 30 and 31, top right. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the what and what? Great and awesome day of the Lord. So now, the second reason that I handed out this sheet, I want everybody to have it either Wednesday night or tonight, last Wednesday, please study Isaiah 13, where you have this expression, the day of the Lord, twice in that 13th chapter. We did this, you know, fairly detailed when we were back in Isaiah chapter 13. That chapter contains a key to understanding this celestial prophetic imagery. In that chapter, we have the exact same expression, the sun and the moon, the stars and all that. And it's not physical. It doesn't have anything to do with a material, a carnal, or physical universe. It has to do with what nation rendering a judgment on what nation. Babylon is coming to destroy the Jews and Jerusalem. Who is the king that's going to do it? Nebuchadnezzar. What country is he ruling over? Babylon. How many times does he invade? What are the dates? 606, 597, 586. They're going into captivity, those that don't die. Where are they going? Babylon. How long? 7 years, because Jeremiah and Isaiah both tell you twice. Okay? So, we have these fulfillments. Now, in that terminology, you have a physical nation invading another physical nation, and when they're done, the sun, the moon, and the stars have vanished, but what's still here? Good old planet Earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. They're figurative expressions about cataclysm. They are not literal expressions about the actual universe at large. So Isaiah 13 is really critical because in Joel chapter 2, you got the exact same terminology. Only now we're talking about, in Joel 2:31, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, what great and awesome day of the Lord is it that would be similar to the destruction of Judah by Babylon? Well, brethren, it's the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. Okay, by Rome. That's what it's talking about. Now, I want to add one more layer to this. Another couple of verses you should tie together is to recognize the similarity between the next to the last verse in Malachi and this verse in Joel, which is quoted in Acts 2, saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come and then judgment. And that judgment is employing terminology that has to do with one nation destroying another. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 that Jerusalem would be destroyed. If you believe him in that time, it will take place in that generation. You should flee to the Judean hills. Well, Malachi 4:5 says, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, who's Elijah?
John the Baptist or baptizer who came in the what and what of Elijah? Spirit and power of Elijah. In that great and terrible day, it's identified in Joel. It's the same, very similar expression in Malachi. And we have it in Acts chapter 2, fulfilled within 40 years in the first century. So, we go through all these last days passages as well as day of the Lord passages to see that they're abused and misused almost, if not entirely, universally, by the religious world to speak of the end of the planet and the solar system and the universe when that's not what they're talking about at all. They're talking about the invasion of physical nations in figurative expressions that are identified for us in Isaiah 13, so we know how to interpret them in Joel and again in Matthew. All right, so all that said, right here is where I started having problems today. I had several more slides, and I've been having problems with my keyboard. I have to ask Ted about this, too, if I remember. And suddenly my screen just started flashing and erasing everything I did. So I stopped it, and then I couldn't save it. I tried backing up, you know, and all the tricks I knew, and it was just gone. So we'll do the best we can here with 10:36. And the transition, and then the end of this class will deal with Isaiah 49 through 66, though we won't be, you didn't read all those chapters this week. But unfortunately, the number of my slides just vanished, so I'm in trouble here. But come on over to 1036. Now, in this case, I do want to read quite a bit of this transition. Earlier, we've seen several transitions. I haven't read much. This time, I'm going to read quite a bit. Now, this transition does a really good job. And so we got Isaiah and the Restoration on 1036 in the left-hand column. Skip to the second full paragraph and get it there. Strikingly different are the oracles of salvation in Isaiah 40 through 55. Now, that's very certain and true and obvious. You read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and then they have a spirit to them. But you turn to chapter 40, and then everything's different. So, strikingly different are the oracles of salvation in Isaiah 40 through 55, which promise a return from exile and a rebuilding of Jerusalem. And reading about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, promise a return and a rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. These prophecies explicitly name Cyrus the Persian, Isaiah 44 and 45, identifying the approaching salvation as the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, almost 200 years after the prophet Isaiah himself was active. So it's very obvious. When you start reading chapter 40, it's different than the first 39. And as you're going through, it's very hopeful. It's about return. It's about restoration. And it's about physical return and physical restoration because it names the physical king who set them free about 150 years before he was born. Not too many people can pull that off. Cyrus is named in Isaiah about 150 years before he's born. That's prophecy. I'm wrestling with this new Seventh-day Adventist I told you about yesterday, all about whether or not Ellen White is a prophet. You know, does she meet biblical definitions and pass qualifying tests? And, you know, absolutely not. He thinks so, and so my work's cut out for me. You know, but what we have is Isaiah prophesying in those chapters a return in which he names the physical king that'll do it, a century and a half before he even issues forth from the womb. Now skip the rest of that paragraph and go down to the bottom of that first column. Start at the indented. A third major shift in the book of Isaiah begins at chapter 56. Chapters 40 through 55 spoke of a day when the temple would be restored. 56 through 66, and that's the end of the book, assume that a temple is standing. Since these final chapters follow immediately after the prophecies of the temple's restoration, it is reasonable to assume that they speak of a second temple built during the Persian era. As is the case of chapters 40 through 55, some believe chapters 56 through 66 are the foretellings of the 8th century prophet Isaiah. Certainly I am. I think you are too. While others consider them the work of a post-exilic prophet following in Isaiah's tradition. Well, I could eye that all together. It's not two guys or three guys writing the books, just the one. So he writes 150 years before the fact. Next paragraph. If the prophecies of Isaiah 56 through 66 do speak of the Second Temple period, it is remarkable how much their message is in tension with the actual practices of the Second Temple. All the leaders of the community of returned exiles were meticulous about avoiding foreigners. But the prophet now declares that foreigners will be God's servants. He promises a time when the temple will be a house of prayer for all nations, and when the sacrifices of foreigners will be acceptable on the temple altar. The theme of the faithful Gentiles is resoundingly repeated in chapters 60 through 62, where the Gentiles will come to God's light, will build the city walls, will see the righteousness of God's people. If certain members of the restoration community in Jerusalem oppose the exclusivism of Ezra and Nehemiah, it seems likely they had powerful support in these prophecies. If the community opposed Ezra and Nehemiah, this guy suggests, they would have support from the last chapters in Isaiah. Well, they were doing a good job up till then. That's ridiculous. But they got the point and then missed the point. So go back in the right column to the full paragraph there. If the prophecies speak of the Second Temple period, it's remarkable how much their message is in what? Tension. And then they point out, because where the old law excludes these people, these chapters in Isaiah don't. So yes, these passages in Isaiah are not speaking of the physical Second Temple. What are they speaking of? Christianity, in which case, what is the temple? We are the temple, and who can be in it? Only Jews? Jews and Gentiles. So they just missed the point that this is not now a physical prophecy. It is a spiritual prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So I had a hand up a second ago, but I'm also out of time, so I want to say one thing and I'll get to the question. In my view, I just would have said it differently. They got 40 through 55 and then 56 through 66. I would just say this. Starting with Isaiah 49:1, to the end of the book, you have a developing series of prophecies that do look to the future of restoration for physical Israel. And then what later? A new covenant, a new Messiah, a new heavens and a new earth in that last chapter of Isaiah. Which righteousness dwells? And what is that new heaven and new earth in Isaiah? All among us in churches of Christ understand this. It's the church. It's the kingdom of God. Okay, that being the case, I can see Ron standing back there through the doors. He's got his finger on the buzzer like this, and it's twitching. Okay, so any questions? Okay, great. Thanks so much.